Okay, well, good morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Wise Heavenly Father, we come before you again with open Bibles and needy hearts. We are thankful for the gift of your word, our scriptures, and for this book of wisdom, Proverbs, that calls us to walk in the fear of the Lord. We acknowledge, Lord, that much of today's lesson will cover ground that we've already walked. But we do not grow weary of repetition, because you yourself teach us this way, bit by bit, line by line, a little here, a little there. You are patient with us. You are deliberate in how you form us. So help us today not to tune out what is familiar, but to lean in with greater attentiveness and hunger. Give us humble hearts that don't just want information, but transformation. Hearts that long to be shaped by your wisdom and formed more into the image of Christ, who is our wisdom from God. We ask that your Spirit would give clarity to our minds, conviction to our hearts, and grace to walk in the light of what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, as I normally do, I will pause here for just a moment to see if there are any questions about last week's lesson. Yes, sir. So when I talk about covenant theology, I am speaking of the fact that I believe that the correct way to do biblical theology is through the lens of the covenant. And that's why last week we talked about how the Bible opens with the covenant in the garden, the covenant of works with Adam, and then we see the covenant with Noah, and then we see the covenants with Abraham, and then the covenant with Moses, and then the covenant with David, and then the new covenant in Christ. So it's the biblical term for how God relates to either humanity as a whole or his people specifically.
So it's basically a generic term when you use it as an adjective.
Most of the time, yes. I mean, if it's not a generic one, it will have a modifier to specify which covenant I'm talking about, right? Covenant of works, Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, or new. Yeah. Sure. Any other questions?
The example of using Roberts, the scripture you are always slave to under, is that the scripture that the Roman Catholic Church used to justify that more Christians could not charge interest on other Christians or have tax over Christians?
No, so in the Old Testament, there was a law against usury, which is defined differently, but it is, to my knowledge, that's not why the Roman Catholic Church taught that. Yeah. Which, that's very interesting, because that particular topic ends up relating not only to anti-Semitism over time, but also to the slave trade eventually. Right, because once Europe is Christianized, and I put that in air quotes, but once it's Christianized, it's a sin to hold your own fellow believer as a slave because of Old Testament law, which I think right off the bat they're wrongly interpreting what's going on there. But so we have to go get heathens, and it's okay to keep them as slaves. So. Good point, but I don't think that one is the reason that they had a prohibition against charging interest. Good morning. Okay, so I want to acknowledge from the outset that a lot of today's lesson might feel like it's going over some stuff that we've covered before. And the reason it's going to feel that way is because we're going over some stuff that we've gone over before. However, I'm trying to do it differently and in more depth. Also, I have 13 weeks to go through Proverbs. That is far too short a time to go through the book expositionally. 31 chapters is way too much to go through verse by verse. But it's also a fairly extended amount of time to go through an overview of the book. So what I'm doing with the first few lessons is I'm laying a foundation for how we deal with the book. And then we're going to, next week, we're going to start getting into kind of a topical or thematic overview. So yes, this is still introductory kind of foundational material, but hopefully there's more. I'm not just repeating last week's lesson is my point. So if you're like, hey, didn't we talk about this last week? Kind of, but also no. Okay. So in our last lesson, we saw that the voice of wisdom ultimately culminates in the voice of Christ himself, the one greater than Solomon. Good morning, son.
Good morning.
You know what 9 o'clock means, right?
No.
Okay. Who invites the weary to find rest in him. But if Proverbs is more than moral advice, if it's a call to life in Christ, which I'm going to argue it is, then how we interpret its sayings become all the more important. Misreading Proverbs doesn't just lead to bad application. It can lead to a distorted view of God, the gospel, and the Christian life. So in this lesson, we're going to ask, how can we interpret Proverbs rightly? And again, yes, this is an extension of last week. We already began this topic. So what kind of literature are we dealing with? How do we avoid common missteps? How can we walk the tightrope between simple truth and simplistic thinking, which are not the same, between general patterns and gospel promises? And how do we do this as we seek the wisdom that is from above? So as we've discussed previously, Proverbs are not laws. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are not prophecies. They are wisdom sayings rooted in, Andy, covenantal theology and crafted for real life discipleship. These compact statements distill observations about how life tends to work under God's rule. Now, understand, God's laws are universal. We also live in a world that is broken and fallen and racked by sin, and that impacts God's laws. In heaven, our perfect righteousness will always lead to perfect blessing. Under God's rules, that tends to be the case. But in this fallen world, that's not always the case. And we have to hold that tension in mind, or else we will wildly misread the book of Proverbs. So, they're designed not to provide exhaustive rules for every situation, but to form the wise person. One who learns to fear the Lord, walk with discernment, and live skillfully in the complexities of life. And by the way, our life is complex. Perhaps more so now than it ever has been in the history of the world. We have ethical categories that the ancients would not have been able to understand. I'm not saying that we're smarter than they are. In fact, in many ways, I think we're dumber than our ancestors used to be. But we have categories like, what do you do with CRISPR technology? You know, genetic engineering. That was not a category 100 years ago, 500 years ago, right? So we have different areas where we have to take the biblical wisdom and apply it to areas that are new. And that requires careful thought. So, general truths, not absolute guarantees. We're going to do a case study in Proverbs 22:6. One of the most essential principles for interpreting Proverbs is recognizing that these sayings are general patterns, not absolute promises. Good morning. Brooks, you had someone later than you. They offer wisdom for navigating life in a world designed by God. And never forget, we live in God's world. We live under God's law. We can't forget that. But they do not guarantee outcomes, and they're not meant to function as divine contracts. A powerful case study is found in Proverbs 22:6, and yes, we talked about this last week. And I would argue that this verse is often misunderstood and misapplied. So let's look at the verse first. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Clear, simple, everybody knows what it means. We can just skip it, right? Yes, we can. It's clear, simple, we can skip it. You're not picking up what I'm laying down, son. Okay. This verse has been interpreted by many Christians as an if-then promise. If parents raise their children faithfully, then the children will never abandon the faith. If only, yeah. Now, interestingly, as I was prepping for this lesson, I talked with Tad about this verse, and he's always heard the inverse of this, which I think is closer to the actual interpretation, which is, we'll get to that. But if who's heard this verse interpreted the way that I just said? If you raise your child well, they will keep that throughout their life, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Train a child in the faith, and they'll never abandon it. Who believes that's what it means, or that's a promise from God? Okay, good. You're smarter than the average bear already. Here we go. So, Proverbs are patterns, not promises. Proverbs by nature are wisdom sayings. They're concise, poetic, and situational. They describe what usually happens, not what always happens. As a literary form, Proverbs operate on the basis of analogy and observation, not covenantal guarantee. And so, Andy, to go back to it, I'm going to argue, and we'll cover it a little bit later in the lesson, but we are under a covenant, and this is covenant literature. These are covenant instructions. But Proverbs is not a covenant guarantee, right? We have didactic things that are if-then in other places in Scripture. This is not that. This is instructing someone how to live wisely as a member of God's covenant people. Okay. In real life, we know and Scripture affirms that not all children raised in godly homes remain faithful. Consider Ishmael, son of Abraham. Esau, son of Isaac. Judah's sons, remember? There's a really interesting story that, you know, in Genesis 38, Judah's low point before he's redeemed in the Joseph narrative, his sons get put to death by God because they're evil. Directly put to death by God, right? Now, I would argue that maybe Judah at this point wasn't all that he should have been, but the point is, go read Genesis. It's like a soap opera, honestly. That should be one of our favorite books because it shows the warts of all of our heroes in the faith. Think about Samuel's sons, right? He gets to his old age and the people are like, yo, man, your kids stink. We want a king. David's sons. Now, David was a terrible father, by the way. But he had a son who tried to kill him. We've had our issues, but you've never tried to kill me. Or even Solomon's own apostasy in old age, right? Solomon was blessed by God. He was God's chosen king. And yet, as he aged and got older, which is kind of what this proverb is talking about, he veered off course. He did not run the race to the finish well. You likely know stories of faithful Christian parents whose children have turned away from the Christian faith. It's happened in my family. The genre of Proverbs equips the wise to see the tendencies and moral shape of the world, not to predict exact results. To treat Proverbs, and by the way, this is what we want. Because that's what allows grace to operate. Because if you got everything that you deserved, none of us would be here alive this morning. Because God would have killed you in your sleep last night for the sins that you did yesterday. And by the way, if you escaped that, he would have killed you on the way here for the sins you've committed this morning. Yeah. Ask me how I know. To treat Proverbs as legal guarantees is to flatten wisdom literature into something it was never intended to be. And it also risks burdening faithful parents with guilt when their children stray, and that's bad, or giving false assurance to those who raise children without real spiritual formation, and that's worse. For instance, You ever met a parent whose child hates Christ, repudiates the gospel, and they are living in open and willful sin, and yet the parent says they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they got baptized, so I know they're going to heaven? That is one of the negative outcomes of misinterpreting this proverb. So, yes, there is a requirement for Christian parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But there's a balance between responsibility and responsibility. And yes, I use the same word intentionally, because our responsibility as parents is, how are we supposed to raise our children? There are guidelines. But our responsibility as parents is not to ensure the salvation of our children, because salvation belongs to the Lord. You cannot raise your children well enough to convert them. You cannot raise them poorly enough to keep them out of heaven if the Holy Spirit deems them his. So we have to understand where our responsibilities actually begin and end. And don't confuse them. So, the second issue with this common interpretation is linguistic. A literal rendering of the verse is, train up a child according to his way or mouth, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Hebrew phrase in this verse is not straightforwardly in the way he should go. I'm not saying that's a bad translation. I do feel like it kind of obscures the meaning here, maybe. And by the way, don't pick any translation slavishly. I'm happy. I love the ESV. I'm happy we use it. It's a good translation. It's not perfect, right? Use a number of translations, and then you'll get a better sense of what the actual original meaning is. So, the word means mouth, and in the Hebrew idioms, it often refers to personal inclination, desire, or will. And that makes sense to us, right? Mouth, kind of like appetite, and we're driven by our appetites, which doesn't have to be food, right? We can see how that idiomatically or metaphorically can represent desire. So this suggests a radically different meaning, not train the child according to what's right, i.e. the way he should go, what he should do, but train a child according to his own willful path, i.e. indulge him and he'll be stuck that way for life. Paraphrased meaning, if you raise a child by affirming his natural inclinations, and holy cow, do we have an affirmation culture these days. If you train a child by affirming his natural inclinations, he'll be shaped by them permanently. This makes the proverb a warning and not a promise. And it aligns with 22:15, just 9 verses later. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Children are not born wise, but foolish. If this is reinforced by training the child according to his desires, the result will likely be spiritual ruin. I mean, we have that idiom in our own culture. Spare the rod, spoil the child. There you go. Yeah. And let me, spoiled brat, good or bad? Bad? Okay. Anybody here desiring to raise a spoiled brat? Good. So, in other words, the parent's method of training matters. Use gentle parenting and usually a foolish adult results. And remember Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And by the way, this is why I reprove you, even when it's not very fun. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So, some theological implications. Reading Proverbs 22:6 as a cautionary proverb, not a comforting promise, brings several insights. Number one, it fits the genre. Wisdom literature speaks in generalizations and warnings, not guarantees. Number two, it fits the content. Proverbs consistently warns against indulging foolishness. Number three, it fits the theology. Sound theology respects prosperity theology. And prosperity theology is good input equals good output as a math equation. If you have enough faith, if you have enough obedience, if you have enough holiness, then you get what you want. Never mind the fact that what you want may bring spiritual ruin to you, but that's, you know, who cares about that? If you're rich, you must be good. Number four, it honors the gospel. True transformation is the work of grace, not technique, balanced with behavioral requirements for those in the covenant. And again, we do have behavioral requirements. We are supposed to do some things. We still have laws from God that we are to follow. We don't get rid of those. We're not antinomian. So in conclusion, Proverbs 22:6 teaches that parenting helps shape the soul for better or worse, but it does not offer a guaranteed outcome. Put it to you this way. If you don't spend time forming gospel knowledge in your children, they're not going to magically understand it when they're an adult. Can they get there? Sure. God's grace beats bad parenting. But if you're not helping them, then they're not going to be helped by your training. So like all Proverbs, this one requires discernment, not mechanical application. And it reminds us, if you train a child in the way he naturally wants to go, you may very well succeed. And that should terrify you. In all things, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, not the presumption that we can secure the future through our own efforts. We plant, we water, we discipline, we instruct, but it's God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. So that's just kind of a case study for make sure that you're not bringing your own assumptions into the book of Proverbs. And by the way, that's impossible to do completely. You have presuppositions that you're not even aware of. But we strive to do the best we can to leave those at the door and let the scripture shape us instead of us shaping the scriptures. So some common pitfalls. The book of Proverbs is deceptively simple. It's short, memorable sayings that seem straightforward, but without care, we can misread them in ways that distort both their message and their place in redemptive history. Proverbs requires wisdom, not only to apply, but even to interpret. In this section, we'll highlight several common pitfalls that readers often fall into and why they matter. And again, some of this we've already started to cover in lessons 1 and 2. Number 1, moralism without the gospel. Perhaps the most pervasive mistake is to read Proverbs as a standalone guide to good behavior, divorced from the gospel of grace. This happens when we treat Proverbs like a sanctified version of Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Like it's full of useful tips for life, but empty of the covenant or Christ. But Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord. That's indispensable. That's the doorway into the book. This fear is not mere rule-keeping, but relational reverence rooted in redemption. I've tried to do some alliteration in this lesson. That one was pretty good. If we teach Proverbs as a checklist for moral success, we risk raising Pharisees instead of disciples. The Pharisees were the creme de la creme of rule-keepers. I'm a rule-keeper, by the way. I'm okay with rule-keeping. Because it's not legalism if it's right, right? I'm not legalistic because I hold myself to a strict standard of I don't cheat on Catherine, you know? Right? So legalism is when you're making up your own rules to enforce so that you can feel better about yourself. But we don't want to raise, like the Pharisees were excellent at making up their own rules and ignoring God's. But boy, if they looked at their own checklist, every box had several tick marks in it. That's not what we want. We must remember, wisdom is not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. You don't get into the kingdom by being wise. You become wise because you're trained by the king in the kingdom to which you belong. The wise life flows from a heart already transformed by God's word. Number 2, atomistic reading. Another common error is reading Proverbs in isolation as if each verse were a free-floating fortune cookie. This strips the sayings of their literary and theological context. Now, many Proverbs do seem at least to stand alone, especially in 10 through 29. It's just kind of like chick, 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 and it's not always thematic. There's not really groupings. However, the book itself has structure, sections, intentional groupings. So we have Proverbs 1 through 9, the My Son, Fatherly Speeches. Then we have The contrast of the wise and the fool in Proverbs 10 through 29, and reflections in Proverbs 30 and 31. Now, if we read them atomistically, as if we can go to one verse and exegete that one verse by itself, contradictory conclusions or shallow applications can follow. For instance, Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly. Let's stop there. Let's exegete that verse. When a fool is speaking, do we contradict him? Well, no. It says, answer not a fool. Okay. Let's go one more verse. Answer a fool according to his folly. Uh-oh. Now we have to drop inerrancy because the Bible contradicts itself. Doggone it. Well, not that either. These are literally sequential verses. So which is it? Do we answer a fool according to his folly or answer not a fool according to his folly?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, we do. The answer is both, and it depends on the situation. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 is a deliberate pair. This is not Solomon like writing one, going to bed, waking up the next morning and changing his mind or forgetting what. No, no. All right? It's a deliberate pair that demands discernment and, again, not mechanical application. So the wise reader asks, what does my situation call for? Silence or correction? How do you know that? Well, maybe you read the rest of the book. Number three, treating Proverbs as promises. Already covered in detail, but many Christians are tempted to claim Proverbs as promises, especially when they seem to affirm what we already want, right? Like obedient children, financial security, relational peace. But while the book of Proverbs is full of truth, it's not full of promises. Its sayings reflect probabilities, not guarantees. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want, Proverbs 13:25. I'm going to claim that promise and never be hungry again. Of course, then I have to read about Job. And, well, Paul seemed to be hungry sometimes, and cold, and shipwrecked, and beaten. What about the many righteous throughout history who've suffered hunger, poverty, and persecution? Misreading these general truths as divine promises leads to a distorted theology of suffering and can crush people with false guilt or unmet expectations. Now, I want to balance this. There are Christians who are poor because of bad decisions. But there are also Christians who are poor because that's God's will, and they've done nothing wrong. And simply looking at their bank account cannot tell you how faithful someone is, good or bad. In fact, this is actually the primary error that leads to the heretical prosperity gospel. Instead, we must learn to say both of these things. One, this is generally true, right? Be frugal with your money, spend less than you make. Generally speaking, you're going to be able to save for retirement, which Christian retirement is a whole different topic. I mean, it relates to Proverbs, but generally speaking, that's true. Is it always true? Heck no. God may have other plans for you. You don't know, right? And by the way, sometimes people don't do very well with planning and they get some windfall from God that does take care of them, in spite of their bad planning, right? So again, life is complex. You cannot break it down to simple algebra. So we need to say these things are generally true and God is sovereign even when this doesn't come to pass. So don't turn biblical wisdom into prosperity gospel. Number four, over-allegorizing or spiritualizing. Some readers, especially in Christ-centered circles, and we ought to be Christ-centered, however, they fall into the opposite ditch. Every proverb is a hidden reference to Christ. Every proverb is an allegory for spiritual battle. Well, I believe the entire Bible points to Christ because he said so. When he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he opens their mind to understand how all of the scriptures point to him, Proverbs is included in that all of the scriptures. Okay? However, we must be careful not to force meanings that the text doesn't support. Not every mention of a path is code for salvation. Not every reference to wisdom is a direct personification of Christ. And Christ is the fullness of divine wisdom, but Proverbs must first be heard on its own terms, in its own voice, as Old Testament wisdom literature. Then, and only then, we can faithfully trace its lines to their Christological fulfillment. But keep those steps in order. Don't jump to the end. Because if you don't start where you need to start and follow the path correctly, you're assuming where to jump at the end, and it may not be the right one. So Christ is throughout the Proverbs, but he's not in every verse or every word. Number five, ignoring genre and context. Lastly, many errors arise from forgetting that Proverbs is wisdom literatures, not law, not narrative, not prophecy. Okay? I think I've said that like five times now. I hope you're picking up on that being an important way to interpret the book of Proverbs. We don't read this the way we read Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Wisdom literature operates by principle, by comparison, by poetic intuition. And listen to this. This is crucial. It trains the heart more than it regulates behavior. Now, having a trained heart will regulate your behavior, but it goes through the heart training first. If you just read this for, give me a checklist of what I should do in certain situations, your heart is not being trained. And therefore, your heart is not wise. And therefore, when you encounter a situation that's not on your list, what do? So, reading Proverbs like Leviticus will only lead to confusion. Likewise, interpreting the sayings without regard for their ancient Near Eastern context can lead to anachronism. By the way, everybody know what anachronism is? Anachronism is assuming that the way things are today are the way things were back then. Here's a great example of it. During the Middle Ages, what we often call the Dark Ages, the average citizen in Europe never traveled more than 7 miles from where they were born. Think about that. 7 miles. Okay? So what happens is, in the Middle Ages, you get a lot of art, and it's very pretty. And it'll be like, oh, this is King David and his mighty men, and they're riding horses, and they're coming out of a castle, and they have plate armor on, and all of, and it's like, okay, so they must just, you know, no, they actually thought that's how David and his people lived, because that's what they saw, and they assumed that back then it was the exact same. Okay, so if we take our current cultural context and our societal structures, and we overlay that on the Old Testament, we're creating anachronisms. We have to understand the cultural context in which this was written, because some things will apply directly and other things just won't. Proverbs addresses a patriarchal agrarian society under the Mosaic Covenant. We must discern which applications are timeless and which are culturally bound without flattening everything into modern Western assumptions. Because I want to tell you, one of those three things still applies. Because patriarchy is the biblical model. It's not culturally bound, and we haven't jettisoned it. Well, we shouldn't. Many have, but we shouldn't. In short, if we're not careful readers, we'll mishandle the Proverbs. We'll either reduce it to self-help or smother it in allegory. But if we approach this book with humility, clarity, and Christ-centered wisdom, we will find it both richly practical and deeply formative. So, don't expect too much from Proverbs' promises or too little from its theology. So how do we have some principles for right interpretation? I hope you guys are going to read the book on your own between Sundays, right? And I hope you're being careful with that. And I hope you're being diligent. And I hope you're being careful. And I hope you're being careful. So, how do we have some principles for right interpretation? If Proverbs is to shape us into wise disciples of Christ, we must read it with discernment, care, and spiritual maturity. It's not enough to avoid mistakes. We must actively cultivate the right interpretive instincts. This section lays out several principles for interpreting Proverbs rightly in a way that honors its genre, context, and place in redemptive history. So one, begin with the fear of the Lord. Is that sinking in yet? The fear of the Lord is foundational to biblical wisdom, to maturity. Like I said, this is the doorway into this book. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This fear is not terror, but reverence, a heart posture of humility before the Creator, Redeemer, and Judge. By the way, if you have children, you want them to fear you. And what I mean by that is, you want them to fear what happens when they disobey or displease you. Not because you're an abuser, but because authority figures rightly hold a form of fear over those who are underneath them. And we know this. Who wants to walk in and irritate their boss? No. We live in a little bit of fear because our bosses have authority over us, and we know that if we misbehave, bad things will happen from them to us. And rightly so, right? Like, when we look at other people acting the fool, we want them to get consequences. We just never want us to get consequences when we act the fool. But my point is, this is not a master-slave type of fear, right? This is a father-son type of fear. So the wise reader does not approach Proverbs as a neutral observer, but as a member of the covenant community. These are instructions from our Heavenly Father. We are under the authority of God. Without this reverence, we will read Proverbs for tips and techniques rather than transformation. Man, I was good with alliteration this week. Wisdom is more than practical savvy. That's what we often think of, right? Because we often think that unbelievers can be super wise. They can't. Biblically speaking, an unbeliever is a fool, no matter how good their stock portfolio looks. So wisdom is more than practical savvy. It is the moral skill of living in harmony with God's will. The fear of the Lord anchors all interpretation in the character of God, in the reality of sin, in the nature of our flesh, in the hostility of the world, and in the hope of covenant grace. This is what unbelievers lack. This is why they're not wise. Because even when they make so-called good choices, they're not doing it out of reverence for God or an understanding of his law. They're not doing it because they're a member of Christ and they want to honor their king. They're doing it because it pays off, which ultimately ours does too, but not in the same way. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Good interpretation begins in surrender, not sophistication. Number two, interpret individual proverbs in light of the whole. Proverbs is not a loose collection of fortune cookie sayings. Though often grouped thematically, the book has a macro structure as well. Again, chapters 1 through 9 are extended fatherly discourses, theological, formative, and covenantal. These foundational chapters shape how we read the more fragmented sayings in 10 through 29. And I'm not arguing that there aren't fragmented sayings. But I guarantee you, if you go find one and you're like, you know, I'm not really sure what this means, think about the topic and go find other ones that cover the same topic. So these fragmented sayings tell us why wisdom matters and what kind of person we're becoming. When we read individual proverbs in Proverbs 10 and beyond, we should always ask these questions. One, how does this saying relate to the fear of the Lord? Number two, what broader theme of wisdom or folly is being developed? Number three, how does this proverb relate to others on the same topic? Number four, what kind of person would consistently live this way? And don't assume that the kind of person being described is always a Christian. Because in Proverbs, as we're going to talk about, there's the wise, the fool, and the simple, right? So it's not always talking about how a wise person lives. So like collecting puzzle pieces, we don't get the full picture until we look at the whole. The wise reader will compare proverb with proverb, seeking the patterns and tensions that emerge. So how does this individual piece fit into Proverbs as a whole? And essentially, by the way, that's systematic theology. Systematic theology is taking all of the disparate pieces and kind of putting them into an ordered system, because our God is not a God of chaos, but of order. Well, with Proverbs, you can do the same thing. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to talk about finances and sex and parenting and business, and we'll see how this works in later lessons. Number three, read with genre sensitivity. Proverbs must be read as wisdom literature. And this leads us to expect certain features. One, observational truth rather than statutory law. Two, principles rather than promises. Three, poetic structure and figurative language. And four, moral realism about life in a fallen world. The genre invites meditation and moral formation. The sayings are meant to be chewed on, memorized, applied, and tested in real life. They are short so that they can be carried in the heart, not because they are shallow, but because they are sharp. The Word of God is active. It's like a double-edged sword. If you let it, it will pierce your heart and change it. And we must also resist overreading them. Many Proverbs are meant to teach one point, not 10 hidden meanings. Pressing each word into theological or allegorical significance often misses the forest for the trees. If you want an example of this, we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Right? And we could all tell it, and there's details, and this person does that, and this person does that. And go read Augustine's interpretation of it sometime. It's so dumb. So dumb. Every little detail in it has this broad significance, and the Jews are here, and the Gentiles are here, and here's the church, and this too mean, and it's just like, no, I'm pretty sure he's comparing the so-called holy people who don't help to the so-called enemy who helps, and that's the point. That's it. That's the parable, right? Don't do that same thing with Proverbs. Don't try to find all the hidden meanings. You're going to struggle enough with the plain ones. So, instead of doing that, we ask, what is this proverb meant to form in me? And I want to stop here and be very careful. This is not the same thing as saying, what does this proverb mean to me? We don't ever ask of Scripture, what does this mean to me? Scripture means what it means. It does not change its meaning based on who's reading it. Its application might change, because its application can be situational. But Proverbs have a truth that is universal. So this is asking, what does God want to do in my heart as a result of this proverb? Not, what do I want this to mean, and therefore I can kind of, this is what it means, because this is what I want it to mean. Those are not the same questions. All right, number four, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Wisdom must be held in biblical balance. Proverbs alone gives a partial picture, not contradictory, but incomplete, unless you also read Job and Ecclesiastes. Together, these three form a kind of wisdom trilogy. Proverbs, how life generally works under God's moral order. Job, what in the world do we do when the rules seem to break? Ecclesiastes, these are the limits of earthly wisdom and the need for an eternal perspective, right? Ecclesiastes has under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. That's the human perspective. And it's consistently reframed from a heavenly perspective. So when we encounter tensions like the righteous suffering or the wicked prospering, anybody remember Psalm 73? We don't flatten them. We interpret Proverbs within the broader biblical witness ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, was there ever a man wiser than Christ? And yet, he was hated, he was rejected, he was crucified. So wisdom does not guarantee comfort, but it does guarantee Christ-likeness. Five, read Proverbs as Christian scripture. Finally, we must remember that Proverbs is part of the Christian canon. That means that we read it, one, in light of the whole storyline of redemption, including the New Testament. 2, with Christ as its fulfillment. And 3, as useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. This doesn't mean that every proverb has a secret Christ figure behind it. We talked about that above. But it does mean that the wisdom Proverbs calls us to can only be fully walked out, lived out, by those who have been made new in Christ and who walk by the Spirit. Let me put some rubber on this for you, to say it plainly. Even devout Jews who hold the Old Testament or the Tanakh to be God-breathed scriptures cannot fully read Proverbs rightly because they are not united to Christ, who is its fulfillment. I'm not even talking about the rest of the world who reject God. I'm talking about devout Jews who believe that they are worshiping Yahweh because they reject Jesus. They cannot fully read Proverbs rightly. Wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, but it is brought to completion in union with Christ, who is our wisdom from God. So that sums up today's lesson. Where are we going next? Well, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So then we need to ask, well, what is the fear of the Lord? Terror? For some people. Awe? Reverence? Obedience? Yes. Is it just the beginning of wisdom, or is it also its goal? Because in Proverbs 1:7, again, the doorway to the book, we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's repeated in 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then again in 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. So, in our next lesson, we are going to explore what Proverbs means by the fear of the Lord, why it's essential for wisdom, and how Christ himself leads us into that fear, and then beyond it, into worship. Are there any questions? Yeah, and I think, you know,
yeah, it's pretty cool, actually. Yeah.
I think that also ties in where Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we don't evangelize. Well, no. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we never put ourselves at risk when we... No. But we understand that sometimes it's just not worth our effort. Mm-hmm. And other times, it is. Mm-hmm. In fact, other times it's worth our lives. And how do you discern that? Keep coming back. Mm. Any other questions? Yeah, so I think we discussed this a little bit in lesson one, but essentially, ultimately, yes, the wise person is a believer, and the fool is an unbeliever, and the simple is, well, the fool is the unbeliever who has rejected God consciously, and then the simple would be kind of the person in the middle who isn't wise but can be taught. I would say it. I wouldn't press them into explicit categories because I do think in many ways we are the fool, right? When we come to the scriptures, we are the fool because we are sinners. Christ is the wise son of Proverbs and we're the fool. But if we faithfully read Proverbs and cultivate a fear of the Lord, we can cultivate wisdom and become those who are wise. But we never achieve full wisdom in this life. So as with everything else I'm talking about this morning, there's a tension there. And so, generally speaking, yes, the fool is the skeptic, the scoffer, the one who says there is no God. Okay, that's not true of believers. But I think we're the fool more often than we want to admit. I think that may be pressing the categories to be too sharply defined. If that makes sense. I think we should read the Proverbs, and if we see something that's the fools do this and we're like, okay, that's convicting, then in that instance, I'm the fool.
That's true.
Any other questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord God of wisdom, thank you for speaking to us through your word. You have not left us to stumble through life in the dark, but you have given us wisdom. Wisdom that begins with fearing you and is fulfilled in knowing Christ. Lord, please guard us from misunderstanding your word. Keep us from treating Proverbs like a list of formulas or a path to self-help. Let us hear in it instead your call to discipleship, to walk in the fear of the Lord day by day. And help us, Lord, not just to be hearers, but doers. Form us by your truth. Transform us by your truth. Train us in wisdom unto righteousness. Let our thoughts, words, and choices reflect hearts that have been shaped by your word. May we walk this week in humility, clarity, and confidence, knowing that true wisdom belongs to you alone. Bless us now as we go into worship, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.